If you have your Bibles, let's go to Mark chapter 11. We're journeying through the Gospel of Mark. This is our 28th message in the series, talking this morning about authority challenged. Mark chapter 11, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Mark 11, verse 27, and we'll be reading into chapter 12, verse 12. Mark 11, verse 27, and these are the words of God. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the crowd, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray. O gracious Holy Father and God of all mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray, and amen. You can be seated. As the Jerusalem saga unfolds, we realize rather quickly that everything Jesus had foretold is actively coming to pass. Everything he foretold is actively coming to pass. Jesus gave the disciples three passion announcements, one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, and one in chapter 10. Three times he told them what was going to happen, and each one speaks of him being killed. There are some differences in those three announcements, but you know, the main thing is this idea of being killed. He talked about being raised on the third day, but at the center of it is this man, this Messiah, is going to be killed. And in the first one, chapter 8, the first specified that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, while the second one in chapter 9 stated that he would be delivered into the hands of men. The third announcement in chapter 10 explained that the Son of Man would be destroyed, or rather betrayed, by the chief priests and the scribes, and would then deliver him over to the Gentiles. So those are the three things he said about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And our Lord knew that his mission in Jerusalem would reach a tipping point. He knew that it would result in a clash with the religious establishment, and he knew that in no way, shape, or form would the leaders tolerate any of it. He knew they would not tolerate anything that he was going to be doing. Jesus was anointed, you'll remember, he was anointed by the Spirit at John's baptism, and he was anointed to then go and take the land. That was his point. He's Joshua. He's going to take the land to make it obedient to God by restoring it to its covenantal position. But this could not be done without direct intervention. If a man is to be healed of his disease, he ought to expect the doctor to confront the illness head on. So it is with the Messiah's work of covenantal faithfulness. Judgment precedes restoration. Judgment must come, then the restoration comes. That's how it's always been in the Scriptures. That's how it's always been from Genesis all the way until the end of time. And as this portion of the gospel narrative transpires, we encounter seven different controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders. The skirmish has clearly intensified. Jesus' actions in the temple have escalated beyond raising suspicion. We're well beyond raising suspicion. The establishment wants him dead. They want him dead. And immediately, yesterday, if they could have taken him out, they would have already. So the forthcoming controversies address several things. In this one, we have Jesus' authority is brought into question. And then in chapter 12, we have Israel's rejection, because Israel, typified with the religious leaders, is going to reject the Messiah. But what they don't realize is that God is rejecting them. They think they're in charge, right? They're challenging his authority, but he's challenging theirs. That's really what's going on. And then we have, in chapter 12, this issue of taxation. We'll come back to that after our Advent series. That's the question of Caesar and taxes. The title of that sermon is pending, but it might be something like taxation is theft. We'll see. The next question is about marriage and the resurrection. Then we get into the issue of what's the greatest commandment. Then the identity of David's son. These are all the skirmishes that are happening. And then finally we get to the scribes, who are contrasted with the poor widow who gives all that she had. So all of these topics keep coming back because Jesus is doing battle against these leaders. And so the text before us deals with the first two controversies. Jesus' authority in relation to his actions in the temple, they did not like that. It was not very nice and calm of Jesus to flip tables, throw chairs, and kick people out. Be like Jesus. So his authority is in question, but then God is going to reject Israel. So let's look at our text here. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. So again, keep in mind, the first controversy is response to Jesus' condemnation of the temple. It is still Tuesday on the timeline of Holy Week. It's still Tuesday. It's the third day, Resurrection Day. So that's the pattern we see in Mark, as we talked about last week. And Mark intends to reiterate something, and he's done it a few times. He wants to reiterate what he stated in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus is the Son of God. We know that from the very beginning of Mark, but the people in the story do not yet know that. So we get to kind of interpret their actions in light of that. So as the Son of God, does it not make sense that Jesus possesses all authority? We already know that he does. It's just the buffoons in the story that got to figure that out. We know that he has all authority. It makes sense. But will it be recognized? Will it be recognized? So he returns to the city, verse 27. He returns to the city. It was not common to kind of go in and out and just hustle and bustle. There was a lot of that going on. But he goes to the city. He goes straight to the temple again. There's not enough room in Jerusalem for two temples. Immediately, while walking through the enormous temple grounds again, it was a massive structure. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, there in verse 27, approach him. Now, let me explain who these guys are. The chief priests were the members of the governing class. They were ostensible descendants of Zadok the priest. There's questions there, but that's what they held. And they supervised the temple and its sacrificial system through a consistory of 10 men. They were in charge of making sure everything went smoothly. That's the chief priests. The scribes, they were well-trained religious men, and they were responsible for writing, interpreting, and teaching the law. That was their job. And so scribes is a good title for that. Writing, interpreting, and teaching the law. They drafted legal documents whenever those were required. They copied scripture faithfully, walking through and rather meticulously copying and producing manuscripts of scripture. And they taught the people as well. And they were the ones who were typically called rabbis because they were the experts in the Torah. So we have chief priests, we have scribes, and then we have this third group called the elders. The elders were leaders of clans and tribes who helped govern the nation. They were the men typically at the city gates to adjudicate certain legal proceedings. That was their job. And they were usually older men, but they formed councils and they served essentially as role models in the community. So there's a portion of that that's tied to elders in the church, though there's not a direct one-to-one. So together, these three groups, they derived all of their authority from the 71 members of the Sanhedrin Council. I say 71 because there were 70 plus their chief priest leader. And all of that stopped, though, in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So these men are very important figures in the life of Israel. Okay, very important people. Show your respect and deference to them. Unless you're Jesus, then you get to disrespect them all day. So as such, they ask two questions here, right? By what authority are you doing these things? That's the one question. And then who gave you this authority? What authority, what is this? And then who gave you the authority? So two questions. But Jesus' authority has already been a bone of contention. We've seen this repeatedly, questions about his authority. He taught as having one authority, not like the scribes. They observed him being very different than the traditional rabbis that came through Israel. His authority to cast out demons and forgive sins had been a constant concern for the Jerusalem delegation. This guy is forgiving sins. You don't do that. God does it, for one, and he does it at the temple. So there were some questions there. And here, this unordained rabbi, that was their issue, strolls into the temple, drives out the money changers, he halts the sacrificial system just for a moment. What gives? They're really tired of this guy. And they walk up and say, "Let's see some credentials, please. Did you go to an accredited university that had its United States government stamp of approval on whether or not this meets our DEI expectations?" That's the question here. So is he doing this on his own authority, or has someone sent him? What is the issue? So now keep in mind that the religious leaders are not motivated by a longing to discover the truth. They are not wanting the truth at all. They do not care about what's true in this situation. Their MO is to stay in power at all cost and to keep the crowds in subjection to their authority. They care more about their authority than they do shepherding Israel. Now, Jesus never openly stated that he was the Messiah, but he sure acted and sounded like one, and this made them incredibly nervous. Jesus answers their question with a question of his own, and that's a typical rhetorical device when dealing with theology or philosophy. And if they can provide the answer to his question, then he intends to divulge the requested information. And here is his question, and this is just great. Turns the tables right away. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Just cuts right to the... No getting into the descendants and the tribes and none of that. No vain speculations here, as Paul might say it. None of that. Was John's mission, the baptism he gave out in the wilderness, from heaven or was it from men? And to drive the point home, Jesus says, "Answer me." He demands the answer. They are demanding a lot of him, but now he's demanding something from them. So he goes straight at them. And Jesus is the true King of Israel, that we know. He was anointed in baptism, though he's not yet enthroned in a spectacular coronation yet. He's like David. Remember, David was crowned king, but it took many years fleeing from Saul, who wanted him dead. You know, there was issues in David's taking to the throne, and Jesus is the exact same way. He was anointed to be king, but he's not yet ascended to his throne. We have to wait for that. That's the cross, is his ascension, when he's held up on the cross. So he has authority over the temple because he has authority over all things. What's this authority thing about? Well, you know, as Son of God, I have authority over every molecule in the universe. Naturally, I'm in charge of the temple. That's what's going on. But he wants to humble these false shepherds of Israel, and so he traces the whole controversy back to his forerunner, his cousin and friend, John the Baptizer. So John was controversially performing the ritual cleansing of baptism for repentance and forgiveness, and that was a bold move, shall we say, because he was circumventing the temple activity. You go to temple for those things. You go to the temple to talk to the priest, to offer a sacrifice. That's where forgiveness of sins is. That's how you show your repentance. But that's not how John viewed it. John was out in the wilderness baptizing, which his baptism is to be distinct from Jesus' Trinitarian baptism. It was a prelude to that. But he was out baptizing people for repentance and forgiveness. And John simply preached and told people that Yahweh wanted repentant hearts, not sacrifices and money. Controversy, right? God just wants your heart. He wants you repentant. He wants you to not give a sacrifice or money. It's the same thing we find throughout the Old Testament, the same principles. John was preaching a biblical theology. He was teaching a very practical doctrine. And so Jesus' authority rests squarely on the shoulders of John, who had baptized him. He traces it back to John. He wants the leaders to deal with John before dealing with him. You guys got John wrong. You're not going to get me right now, because our ministries are connected. If John's ministry was authorized by heaven, then so is Jesus's. If John endorsed Jesus' work, then so should the leaders. If Jesus was ordained by John and the Holy Spirit, which he was, and thus he was affirmed by the Father, as he was twice in Mark, the Father spoke at his baptism, the Father spoke at the Transfiguration, twice, two witnesses. If that's true, then his work is absolutely valid. The question is a massive conundrum for these guys. The leaders are hand-wringing as a result. They're feeling both anger and nervousness, and they reason among themselves, most likely under their breath, which, in the words of Job, has become a stench to God. They draw out the inevitable conclusions. If they respond to Jesus' question with the answer from heaven, then Jesus will press them to confess their own unbelief. If they say that John's baptism was from men, well, they feared the crowd. They didn't even finish that thought. Mark just cuts it off. They feared the crowd, like the pitiful people pleasers they are. And they knew the stakes. They knew what was at stake here. The people loved John. The people, the masses, loved John. And they loved Jesus too, which is why they couldn't really give an answer in this situation. If Jesus is human authority, they're probably thinking, well, then it's not going to last. It'll phase out like every other Messiah movement that we've seen. But if it's from God, well, he's a blasphemer then, and then we can be justified in seeking his death. That's what they believe. So they're kind of stuck here. However they answer, they risk being discredited in the eyes of the people. And those who live by people die by people. If you live as a people pleaser, by the expectations of others, you will die by that. Because when those expectations are met and they turn on you, you're toast. That's these guys. They are totally at risk. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, but they end up trapped themselves. And like the gutless cowards that they are, the only answer they can say is, "We do not know." A fine answer in certain situations. So I read that, and I was thinking, have some conviction for once in your lives. You know, we don't know. And they won't answer his question, and so he won't answer theirs, at least not directly. If they can't discern John, they certainly won't be able to discern Jesus. Jesus' authority came through John, who acted essentially as a conduit. He was baptized, he was crowned with the Spirit, he was affirmed by the Father. He is the true Messiah. He's come to put things into order, but they can't see it. They're blind guides and self-interested hirelings. His work in the temple is simply the application of his baptismal identity. Why did he do in the temple what he did in the temple? Well, he was made for that. He came for that reason. He was baptized to confront the idolatry. We love confronting idols until they're ours. Here we are. Mark 12. Jesus doubles down. When the world wants you to recant of your Christianity, double down, right? He presses the matter even further. Not only does he have the authority to cleanse the temple, but he has the authority to remove its tenants and to tear it down completely. In response to their obtuse question, Jesus offers the religious leaders a parabolic teaching moment. So we're reminded back in Mark 4, parables both reveal and they conceal, right? They reveal doctrine, but they conceal it to those who are hard-hearted. They illuminate for some, but they judge for others. That's what Isaiah speaks of. And so this is a parable of judgment, and the parable explains all of redemptive history, essentially. In fact, the fig tree that we saw in the previous section, that parable is essentially here told more broadly by what they explain each other. So commonly called the parable of the vine growers, in your Bible you'll probably have a heading that says that. The story highlights the interminable authority of Jesus to do with his vineyard whatever the Father asks him to do. The temple was the highest, most noble institution. It was a microcosm and representation of the covenant people of God. And Israel in the Old Testament had been called to be a vineyard, and that vineyard was meant to be stewarded, but instead it had become plundered by rebellious sons of Israel. Instead of being caretakers, they have become violent, stiff-necked rebels. The story, which everyone understood quite clearly, was about the religious leaders, and it was about their behavior. Who exactly are the enemies of Israel? Who are the enemies of Israel in this text? Well, it's first and foremost the chief priests, the scribes, and elders. They are the religious leaders are, in Ezekiel 34's language, they are the false shepherds of Israel. So what Jesus does is highly offensive to their fragile sensibilities. Verse 1, the scene is set. A man plants a vineyard. He protects that vineyard with a wall. He digs a vat under the wine press. That's how you're able to collect the wine after you have squeezed it out of the grapes. He builds a tower to protect it, right? It's protected from outsiders. It's well equipped for production. This is a high quality, very efficient vineyard. It's guarded carefully by watchmen in the tower to protect it from enemies. And that first verse there is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5, 1 and 2. So Jesus doesn't just make this parable up. It's rooted in the ancient scriptures. So the man rents out to the vine growers who were there as sharecroppers to grow and produce a harvest. And note at the end that the man went on a journey. God was no longer present in the temple, yet he's always had his eye on that vineyard, even though he wasn't present there in the temple. And he would still communicate with his people by sending the prophets. And everyone knew that eventually the owner would return to collect. That's the idea in Isaiah. But would they recognize the owner when he came? So as the story moves forward, this parable, we learn that it's harvest time in verse 2. Judgment day. The day of reckoning. It's harvest time. The well-equipped vineyard hopefully it has a highly productive crop at this point. The owner sent a slave to get the owner's share of the crop, but the vine growers took him, this first guy, they took him aside, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed, verse 3. The owner repeated the action by sending another slave to collect. However, in verse 4, this slave received a wound in the head. He was treated shamefully. That reminds us of Genesis 3:15 as well. Side note, the wound, the bruising the heel and the head wound. Refusing to give up, the owner sent a third slave. But in verse 5, things continue to escalate. This slave is now killed. They murder the man. So the only yield the vine growers produced was a harvest of bloodshed and violence. We're told further in verse 5 that more slaves were sent. Some of them, they were beaten. Some of them, they were killed. Finally, the owner, he's all out of slaves at this point because they keep getting beaten up and in the hospital and or murdered. The owner has one option left. The text says in verse 6 that he sent his beloved son. That's the third time Jesus is called this in Mark, the beloved son. And he thinks surely they are going to respect the son, right? He wants to believe the best about these men. After killing many slaves, you'd think, well, it seems irresponsible, frankly, for him to do this. But could these murderers really be that bad? I mean, if I send my son, they're going to respect him. You know, they don't care about these slaves and servants. But it's shocking, is it not, that the owner keeps sending people? It's a shock in the story. And then he sends his own beloved son, knowing the danger. This is a prelude to Christmas, Advent. So the son arrives to collect on behalf of the father, but the vine growers see only red. Their envy gets the best of them. They call the son an heir, verse 7, which indicates to the reader their bloodthirsty intention to steal the inheritance. They realize now is the time. They think they can delay things. They think they can kill the son and perhaps win ownership of the land through legal means. Just a side note, this was a valid loophole in first century law. If an heir died, squatters' rights, we might call them, allowed those occupying the land to essentially claim it as ownerless property. They're trying to steal the vineyard for themselves. But the deeper issue, however, is that the tenants want the vineyard to themselves, and consequently, they are not blessing their neighbors, who are the Gentiles. You tying this together? The court of the Gentiles, clogged up, not a house of prayer for all nations. The vineyard, those are the connections. Meanwhile, the owner is not reaping what he has sown, for the tenants are providing useless, wild grapes. That's what Isaiah says. The grapes are just sitting there unused. They're not doing anything with them. The economic benefit is essentially squandered. He sees no return on investment. His ROI on his sheet is just not working out. It's a total loss at this point. So they seize the man. They kill him in cold blood. They toss him outside the vineyard in verse 8. This is a totally ludicrous action. Socio-psychopathic stuff here. Jesus asks in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do in this situation? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So Jesus states the obvious, much like David in his response to Nathan's parable against him. Remember, Nathan talked about this unjust guy, and Nathan says, What should happen here? And David, you know, we need to take care of this situation now. And then Nathan famously says, Et ha'ish in Hebrew, you are the man. Not a great term of endearment in that situation. This is the same thing here. Jesus is telling them, this is the parable, that's you, what should we do? Well, guilty as charged. The overseers do not serve the owner's wishes because they are greedy, dishonest murderers. And the owner will destroy the destroyers in an act of retribution, which is what happened in AD 70, which is what Mark 13 is all about. And he's going to entrust the vineyard to someone else, namely the Christian church. And that happens at Pentecost. So don't, you know, the boogeyman replacement theology that's out there. It's just a renewed Israel that consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Another rabbit trail for another day. In Isaiah's day, the fruit was bad. That was God's concern back in Isaiah's day. The fruit was really bad. But in Jesus' time, who's bad? The overseers are bad. The guy's in charge. So the issue is no longer a failure to produce a crop, but rather that wicked, unscrupulous tenants refuse to render the owner his due. The temple is a den of robbers. The vineyard is a den of violence. It's the same thing. Israel's leaders are stiff-necked villains. So Jesus, at the end there, in verse 10, he drives the point home by quoting from Psalm 118, which speaks of a stone being rejected by the builders, yet elevated to a position of prominence as the cornerstone of the sanctuary. So they had a stone ready to build with, you know, the temple wall with, but they looked at it and thought, this is not going to work. Well, they rejected this, but guess what? That stone became the cornerstone of a sanctuary. It got elevated to a place of prominence there. And the Lord has done it. It's marvelous. Even the leaders are unable to see it. So the judgment of the overseers who rejected the stone, there's a word play here, by the way, in Hebrew. Eben is stone and Ben is son. It's a word play. It's meant to, there. It's so obvious that Jesus is the son. He's the stone. He's Ben Joseph, his father Joseph, right? But he's also Eben. He is a stone in the house of Israel. And that verdict is overturned. They rejected him, but God overturned their verdict. He's the court of appeals in heaven. What they rejected, God restored. And that, of course, is in the resurrection of Christ. So the stone metaphor is probably an allusion, by the way, to Daniel 2:34, where this stone that's cut, not with human hands, grows and fills the earth. It's very post-millennial. And the people of God said amen. So he's interpreting and he's explaining this issue. They are going to kill the son. That's obvious. He knows that's what's coming. He's the stone of offense. They think they have no use for him. They think that they're going to put an end to Christ. And yet God, who owns the vineyard, has something else to say about the matter. So in verse 12, this is the best part of the text. The religious leaders, who were entirely incensed by the teaching, they wanted to seize him. They need to arrest this guy. However, there are crowds there, and since they are cowards, crippled by fear of man, they had to leave the scene in utter defeat. Round one, victory. Jesus wins. They retreated because the crowds were enamored with Jesus, and the leaders cared far too much what the people thought. And they knew, Mark tells us, that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. I love that. That I read that with such gusto. It's just, they knew that the parable, of course it was about them. Jesus verbally destroys them. And for once, they show themselves capable of reading the room. Oh, that's about us. We're going to take a break here, and they leave. How shall we then live? Jesus is fully aware that in accordance with the ancient scripture, Israel was a vineyard planted by God. Jeremiah talks about this. Many of the prophets did. And this vineyard was entrusted to men who should have been faithful, but these men had become entirely at odds with God and their own scriptures. They rejected John, who was completely devoured by Herod. They will reject Jesus too. But note the connection with Joseph from the Old Testament. Like Joseph, Jesus is rejected by his brothers, whose envy had driven them to try and secure the inheritance by their own power. Like Joseph, Jesus will be driven outside the camp, abandoned, and left for dead. And yet, like Joseph, he will ascend to power and thus save and rescue the people. So in this parable, the servants are the prophets of God that he sent to them, to Israel. And what did he send them for? To preach repentance, right? Why did he need to preach repentance? Because they weren't repenting. They were not obeying God. So what do you do when people don't repent? You raise up pastors and teachers to tell the people to repent. And not many people like that. It's not a popular message today. It wasn't then either. But repentance is, that's our currency as Christians. That's how we deal in our relationships with not only God, but with each other. We need to be a repentant people. So the language here closely echoes Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, two verses there. Verse 25 and 26, if you want to look it up later. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my slaves, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. That's Jeremiah's charge. God was sending prophet after prophet after prophet to call Israel, the bride of God, back. They rejected him. This language of Jesus, of God, sending slaves to the vineyard, it's all rooted in the scriptures. It also recalls 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, which reads this. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his habitation. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people until there was no remedy. You can look at Amos chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 1. You could even go to Nehemiah chapter 9. This is the pattern of redemptive history. Stiff-necked, unrepentant people who don't like to be told to repent. So what do? They kill the prophets. And then Jesus says, yeah, you kill the prophets and essentially build a nice statue for them and venerate them as if we believed them all along. We trusted them the whole time. Of course you did. In their view, Jesus was a useless stone. He was a useless stone. We have no need of this guy. And they thought that they could build nothing with him, so they just tossed him aside. They tossed him aside, and yet the stones of the temple would soon come crashing down, Mark 13. In contrast, Jesus is the immovable foundation stone of the new temple we call the church. And in fact, Jesus was buried. Remember this. Where was Jesus' tomb? Buried in the rock, right? That's where you put the ebens, the rocks, the stones. He was buried in the rock, but at his resurrection, he emerged as the stone, not cut by human hands, but he emerged to build a new house. The Son will be vindicated. Just you wait. He will be vindicated. Our three points of application. Number one, Jesus is the voice of God. Jesus is the voice of God. I think the first application is very clear. If you want to hear from God, listen to Jesus. Okay? If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, the Son of God. He's the exact representation of his nature, Colossians says. So the religious leaders struggled because they refused to acknowledge Jesus' divine credentials, even though those same credentials were affirmed by John the Baptist, and those credentials were demonstrated by his authority over the temple. So they preferred their own rules, they preferred their own traditions, their own self-interested interpretations over the clear and perspicuous word of God spoken by the Son. They didn't want to hear Jesus. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And note this, their folly was not in failing to see. It was in failing to listen. They did not listen. The great problem of unbelief is its pernicious refusal to listen and thus obey what God has said. I've said this before, but what is the organ of faith? It's the ear. Faith comes by hearing. We have to listen. And they did not want to hear the voice of God. They did not want to hear anything Jesus had to say. And it's no secret that in our lives today, we are constantly bombarded by competing voices. Cultural and political noise all the time. Is it not exhausting? All the time. Between the 24-hour news cycle and this little device that was like having 10,000 servants in our pocket. It's not the best thing. Whose voice are we listening to? Think about the self-serving noise of our own hearts and minds sometimes, right? What are we listening to? There are a lot of voices vying for attention. Who will you listen to? Which shepherd will you hear and follow? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. Are you listening to him? Are you listening as the Father urged us to do on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We must remember that the Son of God, the one who possesses interminable, unending authority over heaven and earth, he speaks to us through Scripture. That's how he speaks. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. That's a big issue today. All right, I want to hear from God. I really do. And okay, here. That's how you hear from God. Whatever private thing you think is going to happen out in the woods, you're just going to turn out like Joseph Smith and invent a cult. That's how cults are formed. Stay with Scripture. Listen to the Bible. If the most noble men in Israel were condemned for prioritizing their own voices over the Son's, how much more serious is our failure when we allow passing trends or personal comfort or worldly approval to drown out the eternal Word of Christ? It's one of my biggest frustrations with Christianity today. Well, the news publication too, but generally, what is it? We want to be liked by the world too much. We just care what they say and what they think. And we should not care what they say or think at all. Almost never does what they think matter. Almost never. The religious leaders challenged the authority of Jesus, but what was really going on was Jesus' own challenging of them. Unbeknownst to them, they were the ones on trial. They thought they were in the judgment seat. They're not. They're not. They're the ones on trial. It's imperative, church, that we listen to Christ, listen to him speak by his Spirit through his Word. Jesus is the voice of God. Number two, revere the Son. Revere the Son. Surely they will respect my Son. Surely they will honor my Son, revere my Son. The vineyard owner sent his son believing that. That reverence was earned, yet the tenants responded with their ultimate act of disrespect, driven by blind greed and envy. They killed the heir, sealing their own self-destruction. And for us, Jesus is not just a teacher or a prophet. He is the Son sent from the Father. This reverence means more than just acknowledging his name. It means submitting every area of our lives to his lordship. We are the new tenants of the vineyard, the church. That's who we are. We've been entrusted with the mission that the original leaders had rejected. So our response to the gospel must be one of humble submission and grateful obedience. Could we all afford a little more humility in our lives? We could, right? We could. Could we afford more obedience in our lives? Yep, we can. So what drives the humility? Well, submission to God. What drives the obedience? A grateful heart. Those are the things we need to cultivate. And when we revere the Son, we affirm his authority, we recognize his supreme sacrifice in giving us himself on the cross, and then we align our wills with his kingdom. And that kingdom is built on the cornerstone that the world rejected. So why would we care what they think? The world rejected the cornerstone. They're not going to bow to him, but we must. So worship him, honor him, submit to him. Be stunned by the grace he has shown you, and let us take heed, unless we too prefer the paltry profit of this temporary vineyard to the sheer dazzling terror of the owner's son. Number three, judgment is real and urgent. Judgment is real and urgent. Jesus didn't just tell a cute story here. He issued a prophecy of judgment that was fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The leaders, who were obsessed with earthly power and property, saw their entire institutional world come crashing down. They saw it. The ultimate reality revealed here is that God is the sovereign owner of everything. He owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the cattle on billions of hills. He owns it, and he will render a final verdict based on what we did with it. What did you do, dear child, with what I gave you? Did you steward it well? If the self-interested hirelings of Israel face swift retribution for refusing to give the owner his due, we must take the state of our own stewardship very seriously. The time for repentance is always now, because the judgment of God is not theoretical. It is certain and fearful. It is a reality for those who, like the tenants, refuse to honor the Son. So we must flee the coming wrath and take refuge in the immovable cornerstone that God has provided. The fact is, unpopular opinion here, right? The fact is, God will judge the earth. He will judge the earth. Everyone will stand in his ineffable presence, and they will face the music. They will have to. And what will he find? Will he see Christ's righteousness credited to your account? Or will he see a hypocrite who never really gave himself over to the king? Hebrews 9:27 tells us very clearly that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Will you be ready? For the only thing more foolish than watching the temple stones fall is neglecting to ensure your own foundation rests upon the cornerstone. We'll end here. The confrontation in the temple, it was not just a historical skirmish. It was a clear verdict against all self-made religion and self-appointed authority. We have a culture today that loves to create its own religious ideas. I was driving last week, and this lady said, "I'm not really religious, but I'm really spiritual." And so I, you know, when taxiing, because of the internet, I try not to get into those conversations too much, but I, you know, "What do you mean by that? I'm spiritual. Do you feel things?" "Yeah, I just feel like things are the way they are." Well, it's, you know, that's our culture right now. Self-made religion. And we stand today at the foot of the cross, having heard the voice of God and his Son. We stand there. And only our only faithful response is to revere the Son by casting aside our own agendas, by kneeling before the true King. So let us live with urgency of judgment, knowing that that is a real thing. It's always before us. And our only defense against the owner's wrath is the perfect righteousness of the rejected yet vindicated cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is our shield. He is our helper. He is the one who has been vindicated. Let's pray. Father, today we glorify and honor you. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful that we can read what you have given us by your Spirit and be challenged. And so I pray that you would do just that, that your Spirit would take this seed, plant it in our hearts, but may your Spirit tear out the weeds of bitterness, the weeds of unforgiveness, the weeds of selfishness, and sometimes the weeds of our own lust. God, would you please clean us up, create in us a clean heart, O Lord. Would you renew a right spirit within us? And may we bow before the Son this day, who is our King and who is our Lord, who is our lawgiver and our judge, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Through him we pray. Amen.